I want today to look with you at the first 8 verses of this 6th chapter of Isaiah, and just to reflect for a little time upon the experience that the prophet had here as he saw God. This record of Isaiah's experience stands as one of the great encounters between God and man that are recorded in the Scriptures. It certainly was an experience that had a profound effect upon Isaiah. It marked a new beginning in his life. We need to understand that it was not his conversion that we are speaking of here. He was already a child of God at this point. It was not his call to the prophetic ministry that is in view here. He was already a prophet at this point. But nevertheless, it was an encounter with God in which he saw the glory and the majesty and the power of the Most High that marked a new beginning in his life. Being a child of God and having already been called to the ministry of God's Word, there is a sense in which what he saw was not entirely unprecedented. Every child of God, as they pass from darkness to light, as they are regenerated by the power of God's Spirit, are brought to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And as a child of God, Isaiah had already seen in some measure or manner, by faith, the glories of his God. As a prophet called to preach the glories of God, he therefore had some experience personally of that whereof he spoke. He preached about the God of heaven because he knew the God of heaven. And he preached God's grace to a dying nation all around him, a nation that was fast apostatizing from God and from truth, preaching the light and the knowledge and the revelation of God, the God whom he knew and the God whom he had seen. But he comes now to a wonderful, and I'm sure we are justified in saying that as far as his life was concerned, a unique experience in which he is lifted up in the Spirit of God to see heaven opened and to see the majesty and the glory of Jehovah God revealed. It marks a new beginning in his ministry, as is obvious from the words of verse 8 and following. As there is a new, we could say an exalted era of prophetic service for God, as he is sent forth afresh as the ambassador of God to the people, an ambassador who has not merely only heard of his God with the hearing of the ear, but now has been privileged to see his God with the eye of faith and vision. And so he sets forth upon a new era of service for God. I would to God that each of us today shared in this vision of the Lord that Isaiah had. I believe that it would make a difference in our lives. You may already be a Christian. I believe that if we entered into Isaiah's experience here, were the Holy Ghost to take us up and by his written word to impress upon our hearts and minds the reality of what Isaiah saw, it would make a difference to your Christian life. It would make a difference to our Christian service if the Lord, by his Spirit through his word, were to imprint upon our hearts the reality of what Isaiah saw on this occasion. We're going to begin today just by thinking of what he did see. We are told, for instance, in the verse 5, "Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And again, the opening verse is, "I saw also the Lord." In the vision, Isaiah is in the temple. He is standing close by the altar in the outer court of the temple. And it is here at the altar that he sees God revealed to him in glory and power. Generally speaking, before we get to the specifics of the vision, generally speaking, what Isaiah sees here is simply the heavenly reality behind the constituent parts of earthly worship. The heavenly reality that is behind the ritual, the constituent elements of earthly worship. When Moses built the tabernacle, and the same is true when David prepared for the temple and Solomon erected that structure. But when those buildings were built, and especially when we go back to Moses' time, for we're thinking then of the institution of Levitical worship, where God instructed his people, here is how you come to God. And the rules and the regulations of Levitical worship, while we are not under them today, yet they conveyed a very important spiritual principle that here is how sinners come to God. In type and in shadow, they present to us gospel truth. We have entered into the spiritual reality of those symbols as Christ has come and opened up the way to God, but they taught sinful man how he could come and meet with the Lord. Apostle Paul emphasizes this in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, speaking of the priesthood and the Levitical order. He says that they serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. All those things of the ordinary external elements of the ritual of worship had behind them a heavenly reality. There was a spiritual truth. There was eternal reality behind all those external visible things. To use the language of the apostle, they were but shadows. They were symbols. They served the purpose of setting forth a heavenly reality. Now, as Isaiah stands in the vision in the temple, and around him there is Levitical order, in view here there is the context of Levitical practice. But Isaiah sees now in his vision the heavenly reality that is behind all that, as he sees into heaven. As he sees the God of heaven that men are called upon to worship. If you like, he saw the heavenly counterpart of the mercy seat in the temple. He's standing at the altar. He's looking toward the sanctuary, the building in a physical sense in the Levitical order that represented the very presence of God. He looks beyond the veil. The veil of heaven is opened. And there you have the throne of God. He's not looking upon the gold and wooden box that was in the holiest of all. Rather, he's looking on the heavenly counterpart, for he's looking at God revealed in glory sitting upon his throne. It's a throne of grace because of the work of redemption that has occurred at the altar. And Christ is on that throne. And he, as a sinner, conscious of his sin here, can come into the presence of a holy God. What you have here then is just the reality, the spiritual, eternal, divine reality that is behind the ordinary, external, physical components of God-ordained worship. This is where we need to get to. We are not under Levitical economy today. But nonetheless, there are the visible external component constituent parts of true worship. We gather in the house of God. We take the book of God. We bow in prayer. We raise our voice in praise. These are the external things. But we need to get beyond those things. Even as we engage in them properly at the command of God, we need to get beyond them to see the eternal reality that is in view. To see the God of heaven whom we praise. To hear the voice of God as we read this book. To know the presence of God and to sense in our soul that we are communing with the very ear of God as we pray. And as we worship together, we are conscious of the presence of the God of heaven. Generally speaking then, what Isaiah saw was simply the majesty and the glory of a God of mercy and redemption revealed to him as he stood in the temple in the context of the ordinary experience of worship. He saw God. But to look more specifically at his experience, there are a number of features that we want particularly to highlight. First of all, he sees God as the King. He sees God as the King. Verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne. Verse 5, mine eyes have seen the King. He sees the Lord then sitting on the throne. It is very significant that he begins the narrative of this experience by saying, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the King. The emphasis has to be upon the fact that the Lord is King of Kings. That earthly kings may come and go, but the Lord is still on the throne. There is no doubt that this vision would have come to Isaiah's heart, therefore, with great comfort. Uzziah, by and large, was a good man, although he had his failings. But he had died. I'm sure in the prophet's heart there was a regret for that. A sorrow to see him pass away. How comforting in circumstances of death to remember there is a throne that death cannot impact. There is a throne that is above all thrones, occupied by the King. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is face to face here with the eternal sovereign, the undying King, whose kingdom ruleth over all. God has not vacated his throne. His law and his rule still prevail. And the revelation of God to Isaiah here is the revelation of the lawgiver. It is the revelation of God as sovereign in all things, that his law prevails. If you turn back to Exodus chapter 19, you will see a similarity between what Isaiah saw and what was revealed by the Lord of his glory in the day that he came to Sinai, as he came to earth to reveal his law to fallen men. In Exodus 19, in the verse 18, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly as the lawgiver came to earth. This is what Isaiah sees. He sees the King. There is a sad tendency among many of God's people today to think about the Lord as a king and never think about the fact that the King has a law. That the King rules his kingdom. This is what Isaiah is faced with. The eternal rule and sovereignty
of the lawgiver.
He is faced also with a view of the thrice holy God.
In verse 3,
one of the seraphim cries to the other, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." This is a vision of the glorious holiness of Jehovah. Here is the testimony of the flaming angels, the angels of fire, for that's what seraphim means. The God of fire, surrounded by the angels of fire, proclaiming his thrice holy nature. Here is the smoke of the consuming fire of a righteous and holy God. At the mere announcement of his name by the angels, the massive doorposts of the temple are said to stagger, or they are moved at the voice of him that cried. The mere announcement of the fact that God is thrice holy by the angel of heaven made the very posts of the temple doors stagger and shake. The thought surely seems to be, who can enter the presence of such a God? It is significant that it was the doorposts that were affected, the doors by which men entered the presence of God, using the background picture of the temple here. It was through those doors that the priests entered into the presence of God in the sanctuary, in the holy place. And the thought surely is impressed upon us as Isaiah sees this vision and sees the very doorposts shake. Who would go through those doors? Who can enter the presence of the King as he sits upon his throne, thrice holy in his nature, in whose sight the heavens are not clean, who cannot look complacently upon anything that is sinful? He sees the Lord in another way, for he sees him as the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. Verse 3, verse 5. It is a vision, therefore, of divine power. The irresistible power of divine omnipotence is paraded in the view of the prophet here. And there is a building of the thought. Here is the King. His law rules and prevails. He is the God of holiness, who cannot tolerate sin. He is the God of power, for his holiness and his law is applied in power, in irresistible omnipotence. The justice and the holiness of the Lord exercised in the power of omnipotence. What a view of God this is. And the picture is building. In verse 3, there is a further point made by the angels as they cry, exalting the holiness of God, and they say, the whole earth is full of his glory. The glory of God is not a localized glory. It is not a restricted or confined glory. But all of the earth is full of the glory of God as it is revealed here. And one of the thoughts surely that comes to our mind is this, that the King, in his justice, in his holiness, and in his power, is at work in all the earth. There is no escape from his rule. There is no escape from his law. There is no escape from his throne. There is no escaping or getting away from the presence of a holy God. There is no getting away from the presence of a holy God who works in omnipotent power and whose holiness and righteousness is executed in omnipotence. There is no escape from the presence of the God of heaven. The whole earth is full of his glory. The climactic part of Isaiah's vision of God in this place is this. He saw the King, the God of justice, the God of holiness, the God of power, whose rule prevails in all the earth, in the person of Christ. He is looking here upon the Savior. He is looking here upon the form of the Son of God. Look at the verse 1. I saw also the Lord. You will observe that according to the device employed by the translators of our authorized version, there is no use of capitals there, small capitals, as there is, for instance, in the title The Lord of Hosts, because the name Jehovah is not used here. It is rather the Hebrew name Adonai. This is a title that the Lord Jesus specifically takes to Himself. In Matthew chapter 22 and the verse 42, where He asks the Pharisees, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is He?" They say unto Him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How doth David in spirit call Him Lord, saying the Lord," and let's just read the words as they appear in the Psalm 110, "Jehovah said unto Adonai, Sit thou on my right hand." This is Christ. He is the Lord. Isaiah looks upon all that God is in the person of Christ. John chapter 12, the verse 41 makes it abundantly clear just exactly what Isaiah saw. If you look at the verse 40 of John chapter 12, there is a direct quotation from Isaiah 6. "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him." And in the context, the "him" there is Jesus Christ. John is writing about the Savior, and he says Isaiah saw his glory and spake of him. This is the person of Christ. This is what he saw. This is his vision of God. In Colossians chapter 1 and the verse 15, we have one of the statements there in Scripture relating to the glory of Christ, that he is the image of the invisible God. It is in him alone that man can see God. He is the express image of his person. He is the brightness of his Father's glory. Hebrews chapter 1 and the verse 3. What Isaiah is looking at here is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way for man to see God. No other way. As John himself put it in John 1:14, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, even as the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Verse 18, "For no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he and he alone hath declared him and revealed him." This is what Isaiah saw. This is where our experience of God must bring us. It must bring us to the person of Christ. We cannot know God apart from Him. We cannot see God apart from Him. We cannot come to be reconciled to God apart from Him. It is only in Christ that mortals in their sin can look upon the God of fiery holiness and righteousness and justice. This is how Isaiah sees God. And is spared. He saw God in Christ. We move on to notice that what he saw made him conscious of sin. For he exclaims in verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Seeing God has an effect. Looking upon the glory of God as it is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ has an effect. It has a single effect. It exposes sin. We're dealing, of course, here with the experience of a believer. The experience of a man who is already the child of God. And as such, it parallels the experience of Job, who in his day had such a vision of God. And you remember how he said in Job 42, "I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes see of thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." That was Job's reaction to having seen God. He had heard of the Lord. He had heard of Him in His Word. But now he had come to the point where he had seen God. He abhorred himself. He repented in dust and ashes. Not his conversion, but the reaction of a godly man to a vision of God's glory. Look at the prophecy of Daniel in the chapter 10. In the verse 5, where Daniel experiences a similar thing. He's looking upon God's glory revealed in the person of Christ. We can't take time to go into the words, but the Savior is in view in verse 6. You'll find wonderful parallels between what Daniel saw here and what John the Apostle saw, especially in that vision of Christ in Revelation chapter 1. "And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision." Verse 8, "I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness," or that which was beautiful, that which was strong, that which was good in me, "was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength." That was the effect of the vision. What he felt was good in him, the comeliness that was about him, was in his view turned into corruption. As he saw the glorious revelation of a holy God in the person of our Lord Jesus, in the person of Christ. No man can see himself as he really is until he has seen God. For it is in the sight of God that we come to see sin. This is a humbling experience. This is something that evidently, even in Isaiah's case, it breaks his heart. He's brought to abhor himself. He's brought to see his own corruption. And he says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." Being an experience of the child of God, it's an experience that is not without hope and without consolation. We could turn to the experience of Ezekiel, who in chapter 1, in the verse 27, in vision saw the throne of God in the form of a man sitting upon the throne, and we read that he fell upon his face. But there is a hand from the throne that says, "Son of man, stand upon thy feet." He couldn't stand. How could a mere mortal stand in the presence of the God of heaven, the King of kings? We read that when the Spirit entered into him, he stood. Read John's experience in Revelation chapter 1 as he heard the voice behind him, and he turned to see the one like unto the Son of Man in his glory, the very shining of heaven about him. "I fell at his feet as one dead. There is a hand that touched him and set him on his feet." These are men of God, holy men of God, and yet in the presence of God they come to see their corruption and their vileness, and are only enabled to stand by the touch of God and the work of His Spirit. They're overcome and overwhelmed by the sense of their sin and their unworthiness. And I thought, as I was thinking of this, I thought of the words of Peter. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? If a man like Isaiah, like Job, like Ezekiel, like John, like Daniel, holy men of God, came to see the overwhelming corruption of their own heart, where shall a sinner appear? What could be said of the experience of the ungodly were they to see such a sight as this? Were they to see the reality, the heavenly reality behind the externals of worship? The sinner can come and go, as the wise man said, from the place of the holy, and never see the glory of the God whose presence he professes to seek out. Not realize the soul-damning guilt that he bears. Not realize the awful burden of sin and shame and corruption that he carries within his own being. You've never seen God. You don't know God unless you come to where Isaiah came to and see your own corruption. You don't have to convince the child of God that he's corrupt, because he has seen God and knows it. Isaiah felt in himself exposed to the wrath of God because of his sin. In and of himself, he feels, woe is me, for I am undone. Literally, I am cut off. Here's the line of thought. As he bows his head, and maybe, although the detail is not recorded here, he's maybe on his face before God, recognizing his own corruption. How could God permit such a filthy creature as I am to live? When I look into my own heart and in the light of all that God is, and I see the corruption and the filth and the pollution of my own sin, how could God spare me? Woe am I, for woe is me, for I am cut off. Let me give you just an interesting little application of the words that he uses here. I've said the word means to be cut off. We take it a little further back to its root significance. It means to be silent, to be quiet. And you can see the connection. You imagine a noise happening, and it's cut off. There's silence. You know, one of the things that is silenced whenever we see the glory of God, our protest about our own goodness, our protest about the justice and the judgment and the wrath of God. Remember, as the Savior told the parable in Mark 12, speaking especially to sinners, and the man who had come into the wedding feast without the wedding garment, illustrating the sinner who attempts to get to heaven, to get to the presence of God, apart from the provision made by Jesus Christ. And he stands before the king. And the king says, friend, how camest thou in hither, not having on a wedding garment? And he was speechless. In the light of what the king is, there will be a silence. That's one of the reasons why I believe that we should do our best to maintain silence in the house of God. For where we see the king, Isaiah says, I am undone. There is a sense in which we could very legitimately say, I am silent. How can I make a noise in the presence of the God of glory? How can I make a clamor, whether it's to protest against what God has done or whether it's to flaunt our own righteousness or whatever it might be? It's a noise in the ears of God. It's a clamor in heaven. I am undone. The more we know of God, the more a sense of wonder we will have at our being spared at all. He felt, you will see, the sin of his lips in a very special way. And I think Isaiah feels especially here the inadequacy of his service to this point. He's been called to speak. He's a prophet. He's been called to preach. And what is it especially that he feels in the presence of God is the sin of his lips. Surely there has to be a connection there with his service for God. Surely he has to be conscious here of what I have done and what I have said, even as I have sought to serve God, even in my holiest words and my holiest acts of service, my lips are unclean. He comes to feel, I am sure, his absolute inability to speak for God as he ought to be spoken of and spoken for. No doubt, too, he is conscious of the sin of his heart, for he will know at least the principle of what the Savior later was to say, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. His words were but a reflection of the state of his heart. He felt that uncleanness and that unworthiness. And in the light of what God really is, you see how he recognizes himself as essentially no different to all who were around him. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. You know, so often we like to draw distinctions between ourselves as Christians and the world around us, and there is a legitimate sense in which there should be a distinction, but in the light of what God is, in the light of what God really is, we'll have to say there's no difference between me and them. Essentially, in and of myself, there is no difference. No difference at all. I am unclean. They are unclean. If there is a difference, it's not because of anything in me, but because God has made the difference. And Isaiah comes to recognize this in the light of all God's holiness. He recognizes the complete unworthiness of self. I'm no different to other men, Lord. My service, such as it is contaminated and polluted, for my words, even those words spoken for God, have come from unclean lips. You know, we have too high an opinion of ourselves, and we have that opinion because we have not a proper view of what God is. You can't see God as Isaiah saw God and have any other view of self than that which Isaiah had. The final thought is this. He came again to see the significance of the altar. I have no doubt that Isaiah was reminded of the significance of the altar in two ways. First, in relation to his justified standing before God. It is because and only because of what the altar represented that he is not cut off, but is spared to look upon the glory of God. The burning coal in the vision will represent the finished work of Christ's atonement. The fire of holy justice has consumed the sacrifice. This is the reality that is spoken of in the altar. Remember what we've been saying. The Levitical order was a shadow of what Christ would do. The altar in the temple, the sacrifice in the temple, spoke in reality of what Christ would do and what he now has done at Calvary. And the fires of holy justice in the righteous omnipotence of God have been quenched, being poured out upon Christ. God is pleased. There is pardon for the penitent. God is propitious toward the repentant. And though personally unworthy, he is accepted now before God on the basis of what has occurred at the altar. All this is the significance of Isaiah's experience here. He's standing at the altar. He has the application of the altar work to his lips. He sees God. And he is reminded, no doubt, of that time when as a sinner he came to trust in the coming Savior as he was represented by the sacrifices of the law. As the sinner takes his stand at the cross and meets God on those terms and on those terms alone, he is justified. Have you been justified by the free grace of God? Because you've taken your stand at Calvary. You've stood, as it were, at the altar. You've looked upon the sacrifice of Christ and seen that God is satisfied, and you've said, here I cast my soul. Here is what I'm leaning on and resting in. God justifies sinners by faith who trust in Christ, who rest in him, and who come to God by the way of the altar. But there has to be another sense in which Isaiah saw the significance of the altar here. And it's in relation to his ongoing need for cleansing from the power and the pollution of sin, and especially to fit him and equip him for the service of God. I've said this is not the point at which he was saved or converted. He's already a child of God, but he still needs the finished work of the Lamb applied to his life in order to deal with uncleanness. You'll see that there is a targeted, in a sense we could say a limited application, an external application of the cleansing power of the altar to his life. He says, Lord, I am a man of unclean lips. There's the remedy on the altar for unclean lips. If you turn over to John chapter 13, you have another incident in the life of the Savior that is expressive of this same point. In John chapter 13 in the verse 10, this time the Lord Jesus is washing his disciples' feet. And the cleansing that he is speaking of is represented by water, not so much by fire as it is in Isaiah 6. But you remember how he went round his disciples and Peter said that he wouldn't wash his feet and then quickly changed, Lord, not only my feet, but wash me all. In verse 10, the Lord patiently says to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. Two washings here. First, one that never needs to be repeated. He that is washed needeth not to wash again, but just to wash his feet. The first washing is symbolic, or it's what the Savior is speaking about here, the washing of justification. Doesn't need repetition. But there is an ongoing washing that is needed for the feet, he's saying to Peter. That's the washing of sanctification. The feet are in contact with the world. And because of our contact with the world and our contraction of pollution and the presence of sin within us, while the washing of regeneration does not need repeated, there is the washing of sanctification that is as necessary as the washing of feet was necessary for the disciples. It's the same principle in Isaiah 6. Isaiah is coming to the altar as a child of God, as one who has already been cleansed by faith in the blood, but he needs that targeted application of Jesus' work to the sins of his life, that he might be a sanctified, holy servant of God. He feels the uncleanness of his lips. His lips are targeted. And it is the application of what the altar represents that produces cleanness there, applied to the very place where he is most conscious of sin, applied to that part of his being that must be clean if he is to go forth as the servant of God, speaking for God. We may come today and say, Lord, I feel the sin of my lips. Or we might say, Lord, there's a sin that I'm now particularly conscious of that I committed with my hand. Or maybe it's the feet or the mind or some other part of our being, and we are particularly conscious and burdened, as Isaiah was here burdened about his lips and his mouth. Some particular part of our being, some particular sin that burdens us and grieves us. The answer's at the altar. That's where we'll find the answer. Doesn't matter what it is. Doesn't matter what our need is. It's at the altar that we will find the remedy. In Christ's work of salvation, redemption, atonement, of sacrifice, in Jesus' blood, there is an answer for every sin. And for the child of God, the application of that sacrificial work again to our lives is an ongoing, a daily requirement. And whenever there is the need or a sense of need in our hearts, convinced, convicted of sin, this sin or that, the answer to sin is the blood of Jesus. That's what Isaiah proved here. He could go on as a child of God, as a servant of God, having that conscious sense of sin cleansed away. His lips purified and cleansed to speak for God by the application of the blood or the cleansing power of the altar. Hebrews chapter 9, the verse 14 says this. We need to read verse 13. If the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's what happens to Isaiah. His conscience is purged from dead works. The sense of sin in his lips is purged away that he might serve. Here am I. Send me. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just or righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, Isaiah has the assurance of the cleansing power of the sacrifice here. He is given that assurance verbally by God's messengers, the seraphim, in verse 7. Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. There's an answer to your sin, Isaiah, in the work of the altar. He has a heavenly message to assure him of that. Here we have that same message all the way through this book. A heavenly word conveyed to us by the various messengers that God has employed down through the eons of time. There's an answer to sin in the work of Christ in sacrifice at Calvary. We have the assurance given to us by the message that what Christ has done will deal with sin. But there's another assurance that is evident here, because he has an assurance in his own heart that the sacrifice has dealt with his sin. Because in verse 8, in response to the question from heaven, who will I send and who will go for us, then said I, here am I, send me. That's what the words he uses mean. But you'll see that you might even have it in your margin that literally what the Hebrew reads here is, behold me, send me. Look on me, send me. What does that mean? It simply indicates that the man who has previously been conscious of sin is now ready, confident, to set himself before God for inspection. Look on me. But Isaiah, you have just said you're a man of unclean lips. How can God look at you? Because I have the assurance in my heart that the work of sacrifice applied to my lips makes me clean. He submits himself here for the scrutiny of God. He submits himself to the inspection of the king, obviously assured that his experience at the altar and the power of the sacrifice is sufficient to cleanse him so that he will pass that inspection in the very sight of God. That's a wonderful thing. The application of the blood of Jesus to your heart and mine means that we can stand before God. We can walk in the light even as He is in the light. We don't need to try and skulk along in the shadows and hope that God doesn't look at us too closely. We can walk in the light as He is in the light. For the blood cleanses us from all sin. It's a fresh experience of the cleansing power of the altar work in the light of the glory of a just and holy God that makes him surrender here afresh to the call of God, and that equips him to go at God's bidding, to go for God to an unclean world. We need a vision of God's glory and a fresh experience of the power of Calvary. Let me close with these words, two references. First, in the Psalm 19, verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. On the basis of the Redeemer's work, the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart may be acceptable to God. Hebrews 12, and it's the verse 28. Let us have grace, for it's grace we need. Let us have grace, and grace comes to us from God through Christ the Redeemer, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. The fire of His holiness, the fire of His justice still burns, will burn eternally. Eternally, God will be a consuming fire as far as sin is concerned. But we may serve Him acceptably. We may, like Isaiah, look on the King as the fire of His holiness continues to burn, as His righteousness is continually exercised in omnipotence. We can stand before God and say, Lord, look at me. Send me to do Your will, because there's power in the blood of the Redeemer to cleanse us from sin. I trust today that you're in Christ. If you're not, you're a sinner. Then tremble today to meet the God that Isaiah saw. That's the reality. The reality, the truth, that's eternal reality. This is what God is. Yet He reveals Himself in Christ, that the guilty and the unclean may be cleansed and stand in His presence.